For our scripture reading, we turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Begin reading at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So far we read from God's holy word. And the text we consider this morning is that last verse, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many passages in the Old Testament prophets that explain to us what God said earlier in the Bible. We often think, and rightly so, that the things that we read of in the Old Testament are explained in the New Testament, and that is true. But it is also true that also in the days of the Old Dispensation, before God had revealed what we have recorded for us in the New Testament, that back in the days of the Old Dispensation, God's people who lived in the days of the prophets, like Isaiah, heard God's words spoken through his prophets, and in that word, he made known to them explanations of what God had said earlier. On the one hand, we say that the gospel was made known already in the Garden of Eden. The gospel concerning the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman. The gospel concerning our salvation from sin in him. That was made known already in the garden. And it was always that same gospel that was being made known about deliverance from sin, forgiveness, and deliverance from sin's power that was being made known to God's people. That same truth, that same good news. But as God went on in the days of the Old Dispensation, God spoke more detail about what he was saying in various places. For example, today we consider, what does it mean when God would say to Noah, with thee I establish my covenant? What did that mean when he said that to our father Abraham? That when we look for explanations of that, we not only look in the New Testament for explanations of what it means to be in the covenant, but also in the days of the Old Dispensation, that God made known explanations of what he meant when he said those words in the prophets. He expanded on what he had made known through Noah, through Abraham. He expanded on that as time went on, greatly in the Old Testament prophets. And the more we study the Old Testament prophets, the more we grow to understand Old Testament events, promises that were made in the days of the Old Dispensation, Old Testament ceremonies in the temple, for example, it is fascinating to consider the things that are said in the prophets that explain to us various passages of Scripture. Passages in the prophets that are often quoted also in the New Testament. So in many places we can look not only at the Old Testament places they're referring to, but also places in the New Testament as well. This morning, we consider specifically that there is instruction here on the covenant, the everlasting covenant. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And then he explains it. He gives an explanation here of what it means that God makes his covenant. There are explanations in the book of Jeremiah. And these are some central passages that we refer to when explaining to others what does it mean that God makes his covenant with us and with our children. For also we see here that reference as well, that the covenant that's with us is with our children as well. We notice also that those who are in this covenant receive the Spirit. We think of what's made known in Acts chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, we read here of God making a reference to giving his Spirit. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth. We see a connection between receiving the Spirit and receiving the words of God, the words that God puts in our mouth. And that those who are in the covenant receive the promised Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Sometimes people will ask if we preach about the Holy Spirit. Many people have a very wrong idea about the Holy Spirit. And so they want to know if we're like them. And they'll ask you, is the Holy Spirit preached in your congregation? Well, of course we preach about the work of the Holy Spirit. But many have a very wrong view of what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And it is important for us to try the spirits, as the Scriptures tell us, and for us to consider what does the Scripture say the Spirit does in us and in our children. For there's a reference here to the fact that the Spirit is also upon our seed and our seeds, seed. So there's instruction about that too in this passage. And then thirdly, we take note of the fact that when we read about the Spirit being upon us and his words being put in our mouth, we know that indicates that we and our seed are to prophesy. For that's the language of what happens to a prophet. The Spirit of God comes upon him. God puts his words in the prophet's mouth. Well, then the prophet is to prophesy. We and our seed are called to prophesy and to make known what God has made known unto us. We consider this passage under the theme, God's Spirit in us and our seed. We consider, first of all, the everlasting covenant. Secondly, the promised Spirit. And thirdly, the prophesying seed. We consider, first of all, what does it mean? What does it mean to be in God's covenant? Now, when we explain that, the first word that often comes to our mouth is the word friendship. We say that to be in God's covenant means that Jehovah's your God and that you are one of his people. It means he's your father and you're one of his children. It means that you walk with God as a friend. It means he talks with you and reveals himself to you and you know him as a friend. And we can see that clearly in Scripture. That was made known in the history of Noah and the history of Abraham. And it's good for us to point that out to our children when we're explaining to them, as well as to others, about what the covenant is, is say, look, when God made his covenant with Noah, he told Noah all sorts of things. He said, with you, I make my covenant, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. He says to Abraham that he's not going to hide from Abraham what he's doing. He's going to explain to Abraham what he does. Similarly, when he made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he reveals, he brings them out of Egypt and speaks to them at Mount Sinai and reveals himself to them. That's the idea of friendship. God talking to us, God telling us what he does. Jesus spoke that way about his Father. He said, the Father loves the Son. And this is a manifestation of that. He says, the Father loves the Son, and he shows the Son whatever he does. That's given as an explanation or a manifestation of how the Father shows he loves his Son. He shows him what he does. We're to imitate that with our own children. The one way we show our children our love for them is we talk to them about ourselves. We talk to them about what God has done in our own life. That manifests love, communion. And we say that friendship, that communion is what is referred to as the covenant. To be in the covenant means you're a friend of God. Noah was a friend of God. Abraham, a friend of God. That's what it means. We often point to the tabernacle and we say, or the temple, and say, there you see the idea of the covenant. God dwelling with his people. His people in whom he dwells. Today in the Church of Jesus Christ, we say, here we are dwelling with God. That we're in the covenant means God is our God. He comes and talks to us. We hear him. We talk to him and we know he hears us. We know when we call upon him, he hears and he will come and he will grant us his grace. He will deliver us. That's the idea of the covenant. And we look at passages like this that clearly bring out the idea that if you're in the covenant, that means you're one of God's people. You are saved. There are those that speak differently of the covenant. There are many that speak differently of the covenant. And there's many that say the covenant is made with more than the elect. And there were those that have used the doctrine of the covenant to try to bring in wrong ideas. That in our confessions, our fathers set forth very clearly the idea that God gives saving grace. Grace to save from sin only to some people whom he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. And there were those that wanted to counter that and to bring in false, wrong ideas using the doctrine of the covenant. And to say, instead of looking at predestination and particular grace, we need to look at the covenant, because the covenant's made with more than just the elect. That's not true. The covenant is made with the elect. But there are many that teach that it's made with more than just the elect. And then there are those that say that God gives grace in that covenant to more than the elect, but that not all of them make good use of that grace. Some of them don't fulfill the condition of the covenant, and they end up not being saved. And we're familiar with the fact that many teach a conditional covenant. That you have to fulfill the condition in order to receive the salvation. We point out in this passage and in others that the scriptures clearly teach that one who is in the covenant is delivered from his sin. Those who are God's covenant people have their God's spirit in their mouth. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth. That rather the spirit is within us, and his words are in our mouth. And shall not depart out of thy mouth. That speaks of the fact that if God makes his covenant with you, you're saved. In Jeremiah 31, we have a parallel statement where God says, I will put my word in your heart. Says, this is my covenant. Similar to this passage where God says, this is my covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God says, this is my covenant. And there he says, I will put my word in your heart, and you'll know me. There's the idea of friendship. God says, if I put my word, if he puts his word in our heart, so that it's not simply something that we have outside of us and that we read, or like the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone, but if this word is actually in our heart, then we know God. Know in the sense of loving him, communing with him, delighting to do what God says. And that's what we sing in the songs. In the songs we sing, thy word is in my heart. And then we say, I delight to do thy will. If his word's in our heart, if his law is in our heart, then we delight to do it. We delight to do what is in our heart. That's true of us in the new man. Because we can read that and think, but I am constantly sinning. My whole life I'm struggling with my sin, as even God's people confess this in the beginning of Isaiah 59. We say our iniquities, we know them. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Verse 12. Yes, we do. And it grieves us. And we confess, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, that in our flesh, there's no good thing. We delight in sin. In our flesh, but we realize and understand there's God's word in our heart, and in the new man we delight to do what pleases God. We're his friends, and the one who is in God's covenant is one who is delivered from his sin, one who desires to do what is pleasing to God. And we got there not by fulfilling some condition. When we think of what do we mean when we say there's no conditions? Sometimes our children can have a difficulty knowing how to explain that. Because the Bible says those that believe will be saved. And people often respond that way and say, but doesn't the Bible say that those who believe are going to be saved? Are you saying that it's not believers that are saved? Are you saying that God has chosen some people and they're going to be saved and it makes no difference how they live their life? And we explain to them that those who are in God's covenant delight to do what pleases God. As Jeremiah says and as Ezekiel says, and we also see further explanation of in Ezekiel that God says, I will give you a new heart. He gives us a new heart, which has God's word in it. And God says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. You will delight to do them. Just as we said a moment ago, if his word's in our heart, we want to obey. And in the new man, we do. And we struggle with our old man to put it off. But we also explain that what it means that there's no condition means that God's covenant is with Christ. And that's a key point. That when we speak of Christ as the head of the covenant, we say that God has made a covenant with Christ. and then with us in him. And that when God made a promise to Abraham and his seed, Galatians 3 says there's one seed and stresses that. And that seed is Christ. And then the end of Galatians 3 says that if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. The covenant is with Christ and with us who are members of the body of Christ. And then the idea of no conditions means that God has chosen certain people to be in the body of Christ. We didn't do anything to get into this body. That's the idea of no condition. God just brought us in. He gave us new hearts. We didn't do anything. We didn't seek it. He just brought us into the body. And then secondly, once we're in the body of Christ, we can never fall out. Because there are those that teach conditions in two different ways. There are those that teach that you've got to do something first to get into here. You've got to believe first and then you'll get in here. And we point out, if you're out here, you'll never believe. You're spiritually dead if you're out here. We never would have believed. We never would have repented. We never would have wanted salvation from sin. God just brought us in here. And then there are those that say that God might bring you in without doing anything, especially those that will teach that there's grace given in baptism right at that moment and people become regenerated when they're baptized. But even though they got in without doing anything, they can fall out. And they need to watch out that they don't fall out. And so then you've got to fulfill a condition of not turning away from God and falling out. Or we say to be that it's unconditional means if you're in this body, you'll never fall out. Even as it says here, my spirit will not depart out of the mouth of thy seed or thy seed's seed from henceforth and forever. You'll never fall out. The covenant, as far as its establishment, and that means bringing us in, and also with regard to its maintenance, his keeping us in, is determined solely by God. And God swears an oath, and that's part of the idea of the covenant, that God swears an oath. When people make covenants, they swear an oath, and God swears by himself that we will receive all the promised blessings for Christ's sake, not on the basis of what we did, not because we did something. If you think we did something to get in, then you're thinking you're saved partly on the basis of what you did. And if I'm thinking that I'm saved because I didn't do something bad and fall out, then I'm thinking I'm saved on the basis of my constant obedience. But when we understand it's unconditional getting in and staying in, that means it's determined solely by God. As it says here, his arm brought salvation. Verse 16. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. By his arm, by his power, he brought us in, and he keeps us in. And he keeps us in forever. That's the idea of the everlasting covenant. And we turn secondly to consider the fact that there's a reference here to the seed, the spirit, the promised spirit coming to us and to our seed. When we think of what the Spirit does, that if we're in the body of Christ, what does that mean? What happens to us in the body of Christ? So now we go from thinking about how we got brought in without us doing anything, and God keeps us in without us without it being based on what we do. But what happens while we're in the covenant? What does God do inside us? What happens? What's happening in our life here? And God says here, my spirit is upon you, and my spirit works within you. What does the spirit do? One who has the spirit is guided to understand God's word. Just like when a prophet, when the Spirit would come upon him, he'd speak the word of God. And we're familiar with that. When God would say the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, what would come out of his mouth? But the word of God. So when we look at the parallel passages, as we talked about, where God says he puts his word in our heart, well, that means now when we look at it from the viewpoint of our experience, that we grow more to be interested in his word. We want more to understand his word. That he works in us faith. The Spirit works faith in us and guides us to understand his word. Many people have very different ideas of what the Spirit's going to do if the Spirit's upon you. Many people say if the Spirit's upon you, then you're going to start speaking in unknown languages. And perhaps her body's going to shake. And maybe you'll fall backwards onto the floor. And all sorts of bizarre things happen when the Spirit comes upon you. Now we point out that there was, it's true at Pentecost, that God's Spirit came upon his people and that they spoke in languages. People heard them speaking in the language in which they were born, and people from all around were amazed that they were hearing in their own language. That was pointing out that the work of the Spirit was to guide the people from all nations to understand the Word, and that the Word was to go forth to all the different nations. But we also point out that there were a number of signs back in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation, when the scriptures were being revealed, when the Old Testament was, and then when the New Testament was, there were various signs that took place. Christ did signs, and also the apostles that had been taught by Christ at times did signs. But once those apostles that had been taught by Christ were no longer here, and the scriptures now were finished, that those signs of an apostle, as 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of them, were done. But the idea, though the signs, the external sign has ceased, the idea of it still continues. Because what took place then was that the God's people had a greater understanding of the word. And we typically bring that out when we at Pentecost Sunday, for example, that we'll talk about how Peter could stand up, and now he could explain more clearly the Old Testament. He had a deeper understanding of the scriptures. The Spirit worked that in him. The Spirit goes with the Word. And it's important to see those two go together, and it makes perfect sense. The Word is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God. And the Spirit is the third. And they're together. That when we receive the Spirit guides us to understand the Word. Jesus himself said that. Jesus said what the Spirit will do is he'll cause you to remember what I've taught you. Not that he's going to bring you some different revelation from what I taught you, but he's going to cause you to remember what I've taught you. He said the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. That's what he's going to do. So you're going to know him. You're going to grow. On the one hand, the Word is in our hearts, so we do know him as our God. But the Spirit works in us more to consciously know him. John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother's womb. The Spirit was upon him in the womb. Yet in his life, he would grow more to consciously know God. And that's what happens in this life. We grow more to understand what God has taught us. And that is the work of the Spirit. Not only to understand it, but to believe what God says, and that will manifest itself in our walk of obedience. So that on the one hand, although our obedience is not a condition, it's something that those in the covenant delight to do. We want to do what pleases our God, and it displeases us when we don't. It grieves us when we don't. We want to be like our Father. We see what our Father does, and like a humble child that would look up at his father and want to be like him, God says, "Now in the new man, we're like that. We see our Father. We know we bear his image. We're his children. We want to be like him." And we fight to do that, to speak what's pleasing to him. His word tells us to walk in his commandments. We recognize that those commandments, we hear the commandments not as something we have to do to get in or something we have to keep doing to stay in. We hear the commandments as God telling us, "This is what I do, son, my daughter. I never speak what is not true. You know that. You know you can rely on my word. You know if I've said it, it's true. So it be true of you and me. Whenever we speak what is true." And we hear that word and we want to do that. We want to imitate our Father. We think of how God in the covenant is always faithful. And then we think, in like marriage, God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I'm always faithful. Always. And in married life, or in single life, walk in holiness. I am holy. Ye shall be holy. And that's how we hear the commands of God. We delight in the word. And by the grace of God, our children do as well. When we think of this, this is saying, my Spirit's going to be upon you. My words that I've put in your mouth, they're not going to go out of your mouth. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. That here we have a beautiful explanation of God saying, the covenant is with you and with your children. That's rooted in the idea that the covenant is with Christ and his house. That's an important idea to understand. Because we say, well, the covenant is with a believer and his seed, or believer and his house, and that's why households were baptized. But that doesn't mean every individual person is actually that seed. And that idea goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God spoke of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As the woman would hear that, that meant not all of her blood descendants were actually going to be her seed. And right away we see that with Cain and Abel. And God says, no, not all of Abraham's blood descendants were his seed. But the idea that the covenant is with a believer and his house, and that he gathers people in the line of generations, is rooted in the idea that the covenant is with Christ and his house. we're his house. That's what we read of in Hebrews 3, verse 6, that Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Hebrews 3, verse 6 speaks of that, that we are his house. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, earlier in Isaiah, when it speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, who would suffer and die to pay for our sins, it says he would see his seed. The covenant is made with Christ and his house. And that is manifested in the fact that God gathers people in the line of generations, and that the church continues in the line of continued generations, our seed and our seed's seed. That we might prophesy. That there's a calling. When God says here, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. That means they're not only in our heart, but we have to speak them out of our mouths. And our children have to speak them out of their mouths. We and our children are prophets. And on the one hand, when you think of what it would be like for Isaiah, God talks to you. Or you think of Samuel as a child, that God says, Samuel, Samuel, and our children know that story, that God says, Samuel, Samuel, and then he talks to Samuel. And Samuel, as a young child, becomes aware, God's talking to me. He's telling me things. He's telling me what he's going to do. That's the idea of the covenant. And you think of the joy of knowing God talks to you, you're his friend. And you also realize, as Samuel did, he's supposed to tell people what God said. And most aren't going to like it. But that's what we're to do. And there were times where God's prophets wanted to just quit. And say, I'm not going to tell people anymore because everybody makes false accusations against me and they're speaking against me. I'm not going to tell anybody anymore what God says. And then God's prophet would say he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. The word was in his mouth. God says, my word will be in your mouth. I'll work within you by my spirit and I'll cause you to speak. And we see that that's true. And God teaches us how to speak. We sometimes speak in ways we ought not. We sometimes know what the truth is on something and we recognize that we're in the midst of those that are speaking what's not true. And we speak out and sometimes the way we do it isn't good. And we recognize that. And we ask for forgiveness when that's the case. We look for the God to guide us to understand not only what to say, but how to do it. And to do it in humility. To do it showing concern for people. Trying to understand what their thoughts are. Because we'll talk with people of many different backgrounds. Especially when we do not know them very well. We need to get to know them. We need to understand what they're thinking and when they say what they say and to try to guide them to understand and to build on basic principles and to grow. We're called to prophesy and our children are called to prophesy. And when we think of that, that means also that when we're rearing our children, we have to be training them prophesy. And you think of in occupations on this earth that we do with our body, that if a father and a son are in the same line of work, for example, that a father would teach his son how to do this or that. Of course, often it's the case today that children do something different than what their father does. But when you talk spiritually, our children are called to do what we do. We're prophets, and our children are prophets. We learn to prophesy, and we're to teach our children to do the same. We're prophets, we're priests and kings. That's what it means that we're anointed with the Spirit, and we're to guide our children to know how to do that, to make sure that the word can come out of their mouth, so that we're not only teaching them and telling them what the truth is, but a big part of instruction is making sure that they understand it so that they can say it. So that they know how to explain it. And that's easy to overlook. It's easy to think, well, I've explained that. I've explained that many times. And sometimes we can hear our children or our children's children say things that we recognize that there needs to be more time in our own life talking, being sure they understand and that they can explain the truth of the Word of God and how important that is in the work of the church, whether we have blood descendants or not, that we as a church are called to train the children of the church. They are our children, whether we're married or in single life, and how important it is that we together are training them to prophesy, and the children in catechism, that is what you're being trained to do, to be prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings. You have the Spirit. That means you're anointed. You're anointed kings. You're anointed prophets and priests. And He is qualifying you to speak what He makes known to you. He makes known to you His word that you might also bear witness to others by your words, and by your life, by our life that manifests that we really believe this, that it's not just something we say, but we believe it in our heart, that this word really is in our heart. And as we do that, our Lord is pleased. And that's what we desire. Out of love for God, we want to please Him. And we want our children to please Him. And we delight to talk with them about what the covenant means. What it means that they were baptized. What it means when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that God is continuing to nourish our spirit, us in our new man, our heart. We're growing spiritually. And as we grow, we also are learning to prophesy. And may He continue to strengthen us by His Spirit in these last days, that we may faithfully bear witness to the truth, to show our love and our thankfulness to our God with whom we will dwell forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for Thy word. We're thankful for Thy Spirit. Lord, guide us into truth. Guide us and give us wisdom from above, that we may grow in our understanding. We marvel to think of what Thou hast done. And in the trials and in the afflictions of this life, we know Thy Spirit is upon us, that Thy Word is in our heart, and we will always be Thine. What a comfort we have to know that Thy Spirit is upon us and upon our children. Continue, O God, to save us in the line of generations. May we show forth our love and thankfulness to Thee. Grant us, O Father, the grace to imitate Thee and do what's pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name, amen.